Please turn with me to that second passage which I read earlier on. This evening we're continuing in our series in the first letter of John. We're in chapter 2. And although the whole section, I believe, from verse 28 down to verse 3 of chapter 3 is 1, we shall be largely in verse 28 this evening. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. 1 John this evening. It's not uncommon for 1 John to be preached at Christmas time. Why is that? Well, because John in his first letter deals with the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the coming into the world of the eternal Son of God in the flesh. John, of course, writes about that in his Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, that the Word became flesh. There in the prologue of the Gospel, John is dealing with the incarnation. But he's also dealing with it here in his first letter too. Chapter 1, verse 2 says the life was manifested. That eternal life of which John is writing was manifested. It came in the flesh. When we look into chapter 3 and verse 5, we read, "You know that he was manifested to take away our sins." And again in verse 8 of chapter 3, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." John is dealing in part in this letter with the manifestation of God, with God appearing here on earth in the flesh. Why is he doing that? Well, that's a particular truth which was under attack in John's day. Hence he writes in chapter 4 and verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." There were many who disputed that in fact Jesus was God in the flesh. They believed that all material matter was evil, and therefore, first of all, they argued that God couldn't have created, and secondly, God certainly would not have inhabited a body, because a body was evil. And so that's why John is dealing partly here with the incarnation. He's writing against the background of falsehoods, writing against the background of those we looked at last time, 5 weeks ago, the antichrists. That's his background here. And he's writing to those who are believers. Their confidence has been knocked. Their joy in the Lord has been knocked. So he writes to them to assure them. He sets out a number of tests for them. They have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who's come in the flesh. They have to believe that they do sin and they continue to sin. They have to be those who are being obedient to God's word. They are those, the true Christians, are those who love one another. They are those who do not love the world. These are the tests which John has set out. That's the background that he's writing into. But the main point I want us to consider this evening is that although he deals with the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we look into these verses this evening, it's very clear there's another glorious truth, which we know in our minds as we're hearing this morning. But how much does this glorious truth sink into our hearts and into our lives and affect the way in which we live? Because the point which John is making here in verse 28 and again in verse 2 is that Jesus Christ is coming again. He's dealt with the fact that Jesus has come at Bethlehem. Here he's dealing with the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. He says so in verse 28. He says, "When he appears," our Lord Jesus Christ is going to appear again. And then in verse 2 of chapter 3 he says, "We know that when he is revealed," our Lord Jesus Christ is going to be revealed. He is going to be manifest. Here John is pointing forward, as we heard this morning. He's pointing forward to the one great climactic event spoken of in Scripture, which is yet to happen. The return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realise that he's coming again this evening? Do you know that he's coming again? Do you hunger and thirst this evening for that day when you see him? Are you looking forward to the fulfilment of it all when Christ returns on the last day of this age? He's going to appear. He's going to be revealed. And it's a great truth. For every reference to Christ's first coming in Bethlehem, how many references are there to his second coming? Eight. Eight. It's spoken of eight times as often as the Lord Jesus is coming in Bethlehem. It's spoken of in one in every 30 verses of the Bible. Someone has calculated that in the 260 chapters of the New Testament, there are 318 mentions of our Lord Jesus Christ returning, coming again at the end of this age. The one future event to which this world is racing is the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know whether there's people in your family or in your circle of friends or colleagues who say, I don't know where it's all going to end, they say. People in my family say that in exactly that tone of voice, actually. I don't know where it's all going to end. But we do know where it's all going to end. It's all going to end in the glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. This truth dominates New Testament teaching. It dominates the thinking of the New Testament believers. It dominates their lives. You could almost argue it's another test. How we live in the light of this glorious truth that our Lord Jesus Christ, hallelujah, is coming again. And that's going to be the biggest feature here this evening, just reminding us that Christ is coming. And ask yourself, do you need that reminder this evening? Is it something that, yes, you could have written out in a doctrinal statement of faith for the church, but it's something which in your own heart, it's been a while since you've grasped. Been a while since you've been reminded of it and longed for it and considered it. But here's a lovely opportunity this evening just to remind ourselves that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. His coming again, of course, is not something new to the New Testament. It was written about in the Old Testament, most notably in Daniel and Isaiah. There, they speak of the Lord coming in terms of judgment. The coming of the Lord in judgment. And clearly that was not fulfilled when our Lord Jesus Christ came the first time in Bethlehem. There in the Old Testament speaks of the coming of the Lord, not particularly clear that it's going to be twice. But as the scripture progresses and unfurls, we see that he comes once at Bethlehem, he's going to come again at the end of time. It's a very simple truth that the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught. To those who gathered round him to listen to his words, he said, the Son of Man will come. When the Son of Man comes, you will see the Son of Man coming. I will come again. I will return. Right at the heart of all that he taught was the fact that he would ascend to the Father, he would go back to where he had come from, but then he would come again. A very central truth at the heart of Christianity. Luke, of course, records the words of the angels at the ascension in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. Struggling to find my way around the Bible this evening. Acts chapter 1 verse 11. When the men in white say to the disciples at the time of Jesus' ascension, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. There the apostles record that Jesus Christ is going to return, and Luke there records the words of the angels. It was a truth known amongst the New Testament church, and it was something that impacted their lives. And maybe we have to ask ourselves this evening, maybe it doesn't impact our lives as it impacted those lives 2,000 years ago. The beliefs at Corinth were written of, and they were told that they were eagerly awaiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Eagerly awaiting. It was insight, it was something they knew, and something they had an eagerness as they waited for his revelation. You might want to ask yourself this evening, what are you eagerly waiting for? Well, let's be like the Corinthians. Let's be those who are eagerly awaiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said, our citizenship is in heaven. We ever need reminding of that, don't we? We can be so earthbound. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Saviour. That's what they were doing there in Philippi, eagerly waiting for the Saviour. When the Thessalonians are described in 1 Thessalonians, they're described as those who turn from worthless idols to serve and to wait for God's Son from heaven. And this really should be more part of our lives than perhaps it is. That we know with great joy that our faithful Saviour, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, will return, and we're waiting for him. We're eagerly expecting his return. Peter teaches in 1 Peter 1 verse 7 and 13 that in suffering we're to be conscious of the coming revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I encourage you tonight to be one of those people. What are you eagerly waiting for? Half term? Me too. Exam results? Doctor's results? Retirement? John Harris coming home? Easter? Birthday? Arthur's got another year now to wait. End of a project at work? You looking forward to that? All these things that we look forward to. We know they're coming and we're looking forward to them. End of college, the end of school. It doesn't get any easier, I can tell you. What about the second coming of Christ? Is that there? Is that part of our makeup? That we're eagerly awaiting the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible very simply says, uses three words, it's going to be an appearing or a showing of something that's glorious. One day there's going to be a manifestation of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, like in a sense has never really been seen before, in a glory to be seen. You must be interested in that this evening. There must be something in your heart that longs for that day when he will come in all of his magnificent glory, something of which was revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration, something that was shown to John on the Isle of Patmos on the Lord's Day, but the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The unveiling, that's the second word for it. The revealing of something that was previously hidden. Like the pulling back of a curtain when we open a building with a plaque on it. As we unveil it, the heavens are going to be ripped apart to reveal the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The presence, which includes the preceding coming of the presence of the King. Those are the three words. His presence, his coming, his glory, his manifestation, his unveiling. It's all yet to come. And these are to be things which warm our hearts and remind us of the great truths that we've come to believe. Remind us how different we are from those who are around us. Remind us of the glorious hope, we'll deal with that in a few moments, that we have in Christ Jesus. He himself is going to return. We know it's going to be a personal return. It's going to be the Lord himself. Paul tells the church of Thessalonica, the angels have just said, this same Jesus. It's the same one who was born in Bethlehem. The same one who went to the cross. The same one who was raised from the dead. It's going to be him, personally and physically returning. Some have argued that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is nothing more than a progressive coming throughout time as he dominates individuals and certain societies. No, no, the scripture says that he himself will return personally and physically. He will come, as it were, in his resurrection body. He will come visibly. Every eye will see him. Every eye is going to behold the majesty and the glorious splendor of Jesus Christ. What a glorious day that will be. Think of all the special effects that Steven Spielberg has come up with over the years in his films. Nothing to compare to this glorious truth. When the Son of Man, the Son of God, will appear, and as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. It will be an event of unsurpassed splendor and majesty. He will come in blazing fire. He will come in power and in glory. He will come on the clouds with a commanding voice, with authority and urgency. He will come. Our first point this evening is that our Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. What appetite do you know in your heart for this great event this evening? See, sometimes when we're looking forward to seeing somebody, it might be a football that we're going to see or a pop star that we're going to see. We know a hunger in our lives. We know that we're going to see them and it affects how we live. I was learning of someone yesterday who at the age of 75, being a local lollipop woman for many years, has been summoned to Buckingham Palace to see the Queen. And she's going down there to get her medal. And the whole of her life now seems to be dominated by preparing to meet the Queen. She knows she's going to see the Queen. She booked a coach to take all of her friends down there to go to Buckingham Palace for her 35 seconds of glory. But she's going to see the Queen face to face. And she's aware of that. And now she's aware of it, it's transformed her life. We're going to see the Saviour. Face to face. I hope we know a greater joy, greater expectation than even this lollipop lady knows. And I hope that there's something about this coming event which means that we're preparing for it even now. The greatest event is yet to come. For our Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. Why? Well, for judgment. He's going to raise the dead and judge all. Notice that John says here that we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. He's coming for what's going to be an awesome, and in many senses, an awful, a day full of awe. He's coming for a day of account. He's coming for the day of reckoning. He's coming for a harvest, when all shall be divided into one group or another. He's coming for what the Bible speaks of in Revelation as the day of wrath. It asks the question, and who can stand? He's coming for this very solemn occasion when he, as judge of all the earth, shall raise the dead and judge us all. And you should be interested in that this evening, because you'll be there. I'll be there, and you'll be there, and no one in this room or this town or this country will escape. We will all have to stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Glory on the day when he comes to judge the earth. And you will have to give an account for how you've lived. You have to give an account for how you've responded to all that you've heard about our Lord Jesus Christ. He will be your judge, and you will stand before him. And the wonderful thing about this passage here is that John is writing to Christians. And so John speaks about that day when we shall see him and be like him in verse 3 of chapter 3 as our hope. This is our great hope as Christians, that our Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. That he's going to bring an end to this age. That he's going to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. This is our glorious hope. It's something that we're looking forward to. It doesn't mean that we merely have a wishful thinking about it. By the word hope, that's not what the Bible means by hope. I hoped yesterday that the England rugby team was going to win, but it didn't. That was just wishful thinking, and they lost again. We hope that the England football team are going to do all right on Wednesday night, but let's be honest, it's just wishful thinking. Nothing guaranteed about it at all. Well, probably nothing guaranteed. The Bible doesn't use the word hope in that way. Hope is a guarantee about the future. Christ is in us, Paul tells the New Testament church. The hope of glory is more than wishful thinking. It's a glorious assurance, my friend. The Christian's hope is of the return of Christ, the ushering in of the fullness of the age to come. Doubt is not involved, it's assured. As we heard this morning, be convinced. Be convinced about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he is going to bring about. It's our hope, which means it's our joyful expectation of that which is certain. We're going to be freed from these bodies of death. We're going to be in a place where there's no more sorrow and no more pain and no more sin. As we heard this morning, we're going to be serving him perfectly forever. This is our great hope. Another age is coming, which is actually begun in Christ's resurrection. There's an overlap of this present age and the age which is to come, which has already started. And the Christian has joined this age to come. If you're a believer here this evening, if you've been made alive in Christ, you have joined the age to come. You've been rescued from this present age, which is described as evil. And the best is yet to come. I wonder if we've really settled that in our own minds. Oh, the best's in the past. Things aren't what they used to be. No, no, the best, my friends, for the believer, is yet to come. Christ is going to return, the age to come is going to be brought in all of its fullness as the old earth is burned up and released from its imprisonment to decay. And we see a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. I mean, if that doesn't whet your appetite, I don't know what will this evening. This is what we've been saved for. We've been saved from the wrath to come. We've been saved from our sin. We've been saved to all of this. Reconciled, as we were reminded around the table this morning, to Christ by his blood, into this new creation. I would ask you this evening, if you don't see yourself as a person of hope, well, then there's an adjustment to be made. Because in Romans chapter 8 and verse 24, we're told that we were saved in this hope. We were saved to hope. Here in this world, we in a sense are the only people of hope. Hallelujah! That's what sets us apart. We know where we're going. If only for this life we have hope, then Paul says we're to be pitied more than all men. We're the most miserable of people if our hope is only in this life. When we were saved, when we were converted, this hope was part of what we were saved in. It's part of the ticket, it's part of the package. And maybe this is a whole neglected area for some of us. That we only look back to the cross, essential as it was, as we're reminded, essential as it is to be forgiven our sins, but it's only the beginning, and we can be quite selfish about our Christianity, really. Speaking of it only in terms of being saved from our sins, rather than having this great God-centered focus of what we have been saved to. Our whole salvation, the whole nature of our Christian life is to be characterized by hope. As we, believing what God has said, look forward eagerly, just as Abraham and Noah and Enoch did. We were saved to have the specific hope of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ and the full and final salvation which will accompany his return. We were saved to experience the hope of a bodily salvation. We aren't all we're going to be. We haven't received all that we're going to receive. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. And we should look forward to that with a real eagerness and thankfulness. So glad that we've been called out of this world to enjoy all that God has for his people in Christ, not only in this world, but in the next. C.S. Lewis says, true faith is never found alone, it is accompanied by expectation. And so as John writes here about the coming, the appearing, the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, and this hope that we have, there's a very real sense in which hope is the measure of true Christianity. What's your degree of hope this evening? Christianity, true Christianity, is otherworldly. Reading only at lunchtime today, this age in which we live, this is the land of the dying. It's the next world which is the land of the living. The next world is the land of the living for those who've trusted in our Lord Jesus Christ. True Christianity is not primarily concerned with deliverance from hell and punishment. It's concerned with the positive. Is concerned with us consciously setting our affections on things which are above and things which are yet to come. The unseen eternals. It's not just about all that we've been saved from, it's about all that we've been saved to as well. So ask yourself, are you one who merely looks back? Merely looks back in your Christian life? Have we restricted our sight only to a historic glance? Because faith brings us into the realm of things hoped for. Have we grasped that the greater part of our salvation is yet to come? The present is only a foretaste. We've received what in essence is only a small instalment, glorious though it is. The best is yet to come. I want to encourage us, as John was encouraging his hearers here, to be a people of hope. Maybe we're so materialistic today, we've bought into the world's view that matter is all that matters. Maybe our true focus is really, sadly, only on that which is seen. Maybe we're happy to join the billions who are just being entertained to the flames of hell come. Maybe we're a very materialistic people. Faith provides the grounds of our belief in those things that are yet to come to us. Our faith leads to hope. Hope, as it were, stands on tiptoe, having a look at what's coming with eager expectation and with longing. Hope stands on the shoulders of faith, looking over the fence, eagerly awaiting all that our Lord Jesus Christ has for us. Firstly and mostly this evening, I simply wanted to remind us as I suspect we need reminding, that Christ is coming. And that puts the whole of life, doesn't it, in perspective. It reminds us of all that God says about the unseen world, which is the world that most matters. Friend, this evening, Christ Jesus is coming. Secondly, and ever so briefly, John is writing here that those he's writing to would face that day with confidence. Christ is coming. Be one of those who will stand there in that day with confidence, having trusted him. There's clearly two ways to stand there on that day, and one day is to be ashamed. John says here we may have confidence and not be ashamed. But for many people it will be a day of awful shame. And have you realised that that might be you? If you resist the work of God the Holy Spirit, if you refuse to repent of your sin, then this coming day will be a dreadful day for you. Paul speaks of it when he writes to the church of Thessalonica in chapter 1 of his second letter. He talks about the Lord Jesus Christ being revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, and this is how he describes Jesus as doing: taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes. In Revelation, the question is asked at the end of chapter 6, who will stand? The day of God's wrath has come. Who will stand? And it speaks there of the leaders across the world hiding, wanting to go into caves, wanting rocks to fall upon them, because they know something of a shame as they stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I ask you this evening, what do you know of shame? What do you know of shame? I know a young lad many years ago who was playing football at his school, and his mum was actually refereeing. And he got very cross with another little lad called Michael, and there in front of everybody this little lad picked up a big leather football, and with the lad's face about 3 foot away, he slammed the leather ball into this guy's face. And there in front of everybody and his dear mother, this lad knew what it was to be ashamed, as he was told off and dressed down in front of everybody for his wrongdoing, as he was caught out for what he'd done. Another lad in the same class was once called out at the beginning. He'd been having a row with a teacher, and the teacher wasn't very pleased with the way in which this young pupil had spoken to him, and so this lad was hauled out before the class and given a huge dressing down. Everything that he said to the teacher was gone over in front of the whole class, and he was made to look a complete idiot, and he felt nothing but shame as he was bright crimson from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. Have you not known a time when, because of your sin, you've been ashamed and you've been caught out? None of us would like to put a DVD on the wall this evening, would we, of our thoughts in the past week. Day after day we read in the newspapers of celebrities caught out. Their phone or their computer records show them to have done something which brings them great shame. They've done it, but then they've been caught out. And it's been caught out, really, which has caused them to be ashamed. It's going to be a dreadful day of shame when the Lord Jesus Christ returns for those who have not trusted in him. But John says we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. John is certain that for those he is writing to, they will be able to stand there on that day in boldness, in assurance, openly and plainly confessing the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns, unashamed. What a wonderful thing to be able to stand before the Lord of glory and his blazing eyes as one who has fallen short of the glory of God and sinned, but be able to stand there unashamed and confident. Because you know that all of your sins have been covered by the blood of the Lamb. Well, I think I'll just touch on a third point and leave it there this evening. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. John is certain that those he's writing to are going to be able to stand confident and unashamed before Christ on that day. But just a heading this evening now. Why were they able to stand confident? Well, one, because they're trusting Christ, but notice that he says, now little children, abide in me. Abide in me. That's the way in which John says that these folks here, having trusted in Christ, know that they're going to stand before him on that great day, confident and unashamed. He says, to be certain of that, abide in me. You have your responsibilities. God has begun the good work in you. He will see it through to completion. Nothing will separate you from his love in the whole of eternity. No one will be lost from the hands of the good shepherd, but nevertheless, we have a great responsibility if we know that on that day we're going to stand before him confident and unashamed. And John says the secret is that we are to be those who abide in him. Which means we are to be those who daily exercise our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are those who have been brought into union with him, just as the vine and the branches, which we'll have to look at next time now. But my friend, the sure way this evening to know, as a believer, that you're going to stand before him on that great day, unashamed, is to be one who's abiding in him. 6 times the word is used in these short 7 verses of John's letter. I dread the fact that some of us seem to think that we can be escalator Christians. You know, we got on at the bottom and God saved us, and all we're doing is just standing there doing not very much in our Christian lives, although we turn up for a few Christian meetings, and God will tip us off at the end and we'll get into heaven. You know, God saved us, God did all the work, and we have no responsibility. And that's not the way in the scriptures. We have our responsibilities. And one of those great responsibilities is that we are those who are to abide in our Lord Jesus Christ. And to abide in him is not an airy-fairy thing that we find difficult to explain or up in the clouds. To abide in him is to continue in him. It is continue exercising our faith in him. It's to be those who have a constancy of faith in him, the vine. And so with those who are drawing near to him and communing with him, with those who are talking with him and walking with him and listening to him and obeying his word, with those who are putting into practice the very things that John speaks of here, and very interestingly enough, he speaks about them again in John chapter 15. Where it's the word of God abiding in God's people that he deals with. Our abiding is not reduced to a mere subjective thing. We abide as God's word abides in us. The proof that God's word is abiding in us is that we are obedient to it. The proof of that is that we are those who love one another. And notice that when the Lord Jesus Christ says those things to his disciples in John chapter 15, he does them for 2 reasons. One is to give them a great assurance. As you abide in me, he says, as the fruitfulness is shown in your lives, the fruit not only honours God, but it supplies the best evidence to our own hearts that we're real disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. So abide in him as a means of assurance. And lastly, it's interesting that in John 15, the Lord Jesus Christ says those words that his joy would be in his people and that their joy would be full. And that's exactly why John is writing this first letter too. I write these things that your joy may be full. I want to say to you this evening, is it not possible with you that your joy isn't full because you're not abiding as you ought to? You're not drawing near, you're not communing, you've become lacklustre, you've become half-hearted, you've become lukewarm. You're not regularly conversant with his word. You're not regularly found in prayer. You're not found walking according to his word and keeping his commands, as we saw in 1 John 2 and verse 3. And my friend, I'd call upon you this evening to look at your own life in the light of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the light of the confidence which you can have to stand before him unashamed because you trusted in him, John says, abide in him. Walk with him. Let his word be the rule and the govern of your life. Put it into practice. Love the brethren. And as you are obedient to his word, you will know the rich blessings of obedience which there are for all who walk in the light, even as he is in the light. And I'd encourage you this evening, if you realise that your abiding in him has been rather poor, then come to him in prayer this evening and seek his forgiveness and repent of your half-heartedness. And focus your mind again on the Lord Jesus Christ, who's loved you and saved you, who is the vine of whom you are one of the branches. And abide with him. There's fresh mercy, there's fresh forgiveness in his name this evening. Come to him and a fresh walk with him, that you might have a greater sense of assurance and that your joy would be complete. Trust him. Walk with him. Make much of him here in this life. One day he's coming and you can stand before him unashamed if you abide in him.